We have been studying about God's covenant with Abraham. And one of the remarkable features of this covenant is that it was not a mutual agreement between God and Abraham, but a promise of God given to Abraham. What was required of Abraham was faith. Then the following question is about its ethics, or the relationship between faith and ethics, ethical living. If we are men and women of faith, is it really true that the way of our life really does not matter to us anymore? Is faith alone implying no work involvement in the believer's life? If we look at the life of Abraham, it seems that everything was directed and guided by the Lord Himself. God chose him and elected him, and God had led him supernaturally. We have seen many occasions when the supernatural work of God guided him through. Then what was the role of Abraham and the characteristic of his faith? Not only his faith, but everybody's faith. So let us consider a few things before we will go into chapter 18 and 19 this evening. First of all, we cannot deny that Abraham's life was very highly ethical life. And it does not mean that his life was a perfect one, and I'm sure that he had a lot of flaws and he had a lot of problems in his personal life. Therefore, we need to make a distinction between ethical life and perfect life. It is because it is very obvious to know that there is no perfect man, perfect one on this earth. There are many ethical points in Abraham's life. He was a loyal person, and he was very much self-sacrificing, and he was a hospitable person to the strangers. The climax of the ethical teaching in the life of Abraham is really highlighted in Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 to 19. I think this passage of the scripture really gives us a great impression about Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 17 says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and should I hide such a thing in secret from the eyes of Abraham?" Verse 18, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So God is talking about Abraham in such a high manner, a very, very respectful manner. Then verse 19, God says, "For I know him." God says, "I know Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." It is a really high recommendation from God concerning Abraham. And God says, "I do not want to hide anything from Abraham. I'm going to do a very important business now, but I know that he's going to become a very great and mighty nation, and all those nations on this earth shall be blessed by him. And because I know him, I know him." So about what things does God know about Abraham? "I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment," and so on. It is worthy of our notice that God had seen Abraham as a person who was going to keep faith in God and obey his commandments. And also, Abraham was a man who was doing justice and judgment. In addition to all those things, he was a man who would teach his children and household to do the same thing. In this case, Abraham's faith was more than spiritual. Abraham's faith sees its realization in his life and practices. His moral and ethical life was based on what God had told him to do, and his faith was the ground of his ethical living. "I know that he is doing justice and judgment." And also he was going to promote his ethics to his children and his household. He's not keep it just to himself. It is also interesting to see that his ethical living was also a means God used to fulfill his promises to Abraham. The last part of verse 19 says that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. He's talking about his promises. We all know that Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, he must be thinking of Lot, his wife, and his household, his children, and so on. We know that the Lord revealed his plan to destroy those cities to Abraham. Abraham begged to God to spare the city on certain conditions. Obviously, he knew that God was righteous God and just God. Therefore, he could not say, God, please, do not destroy the cities. But instead, he said, God, be merciful on them if they are. Then he gave him a conditional statement. Genesis chapter 18, verses 23 to 26 says, verse 23, And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said in verse 26, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And obviously that number went down to number 10. The point here is that Abraham appealed to the Lord for his sparing grace upon the cities based on some righteous people. That is the point. It must carry amazing implications in our times too. Does it matter for the believers of Jesus Christ to live a righteous living in this ungodly society? Righteous living in sinful and ungodly society may mean lots of disadvantages, misunderstandings, ridicules, and unnecessary losses on the part of the righteous. However, is it worthwhile to live an ethical life as a believer of Jesus Christ? The biblical answer seems to be yes, very positive. If there have been 50 righteous people, or at least 10 righteous ones in those cities, they could have been spared from the coming divine wrath of God. If anyone asks me whether ethics is an important issue to Christian faith, I would say, yes, it is so. Today's problem is that there are too many unethical professing Christians in the world. So sometimes we cannot simply trust in someone simply because the person says he is a Christian or she is a believer of Christ Jesus. There are so many unethical behaviors and unethical people even within Christian churches. So we need to talk about Christian faith and ethics. Number one, ethics and Christian faith are inseparable. There are tendencies among the professing believers that it is not wise to talk about ethics while we are talking about Christian faith. It is because Christian faith does not have anything to do with work. And ethics is within the realm of works, not of faith. Therefore, it is not a good thing for us to talk about ethics in relation to Christian faith. Despite such arguments, I intend to insist that it is necessary for Christians to talk about ethics in relation to their faith. There are some reasons. First of all, I think I need to properly define ethics. What is ethics? According to Noah Webster's 1828 English Dictionary, ethics refers to, in quote, the doctrine of morality, or social manners, the science of moral philosophy, which teaches men their duty and the reasons of it. The definition is very interesting. It talks about morality. It talks about man's duty, and it also talks about the reasons of it. And ethics also is a system, in quote, a system of moral principles
a system of rules for regulating the actions and manners of men in society. End of quote. It is a remarkable definition, by the way, from the contemporaries' eyes, I think, today. Within today's context, because people do not like to talk about moral principles. What sort of principles are we talking about? Whose principles are we talking about? If we need a morality, whose morality are we talking about? And if ethics is a system of rules for regulating the actions and manners of men in society, this society does not believe in any sort of regulation. Absolutes are being denied. And so people are saying that they can do whatever they like to do. People-oriented, and they are unregulated people. Noah Webster's 1913 English dictionary has extended its meaning a bit further by stating that it is, in quote, the science of human duty, the body of rules of duty drawn from this science. A particular system of principles and rules concerning duty, whether true or false, rules of practice in respect to a single class of human actions, as political or social ethics and medical ethics, end of quote. And because Noah Webster's 1828 English dictionary is a good dictionary for Christian definitions of those words, and so I thought I should look up another English dictionary to see whether such definitions are workable for our studies in general. And so I looked up the Oxford English Dictionary, and it says this: usually treated as plural, ethics refers to moral principles that govern a person's behavior or the conducting of an activity. Medical ethics also enter into the question. That is an example. Two, usually treated as singular, the branch of knowledge that deals with moral principles. End of quote. What we find from these definitions is that men in general do recognize that there is such a thing like morality. If we go one step further, there is such a thing like moral principles. And some people may say that, you know, this is just a Christian notion of morality and so on. But in fact, you know, as I mentioned before, I just quoted from Oxford English Dictionary. I think most people do agree that that is a very, very authentic English dictionary. And according to the dictionary, there is such a thing like moral principles. There are rules for regulating the actions and manners of men. Man is free, but he is not free in a sense that he's allowed to do whatever he likes to do or whatever way that he likes to behave. Man is free, but that freedom does not include everything. This very definition causes lots of secular psychologists, atheists, and hedonists to be angry. And I can give you a couple of examples. For example, Albert Ellis, born in 1913, died in year 2007, was the psychologist who developed rational emotive behavior therapy, REBT. Many people have considered him as the grandfather of cognitive behavioral therapies. Based on a study published in 1982 in the American Psychologist, the second most influential psychotherapist in history after Carl Rogers is Albert Ellis. And the third person is Freud, amazingly. Ellis said, in quote, during an interview, "Don't use absolutely. That's human sickness. There are no absolutes. I do what I like, and I do what I dislike, but I never get into trouble. I am a long-range hedonist and go after what I want, but if I don't get it, that's too bad." That's the end of quote. And there is another person, Carl Rogers, who was the most influential person in the 20th century in a psychotherapy world. Carl Rogers said that there is, in quote, "there is no philosophy or belief or set of principles which I could encourage or persuade others to or hold. I can only try to live by my interpretation of the current meaning of my experience and try to give others the permission and freedom to develop their own inward freedom and thus their own meaningful interpretation of their own experience. End of quote. In other words, do whatever you like to do. And that's up to you. There is no right and wrong. If you have done what you like to do, that's good. If you feel that that is good, that must be good. That's the idea. The unregulated human behaviors are not signs of human freedom, but of, in fact, anarchism. It is only a confusion without any orderliness. The definition is applied to every aspect of human experiences. Thus, we say about medical ethics, government ethics, lawyers' ethics, business ethics, and so on, then why can't we talk about ethics in relation to Christian faith? Ethics and Christian religion should not be independent from each other. In a way, we may say that one of the ramifications of Christian faith is, in fact, Christian ethics. It is also related to Christian sanctification. The antonyms of ethics, in order to know about the meaning of ethics, I began to find the antonyms of ethics. And antonyms of ethics are corruption and immorality. So if someone says, you know, ethical issues are not so fascinating to me and I don't care about ethics. Well, in fact, the antonyms of ethics are corruption and immorality. It must give light to our understanding of ethics. What is ethical should neither be corrupt nor immoral. Thus, any kind of Christian libertarianism that allows anything to anybody must be carefully screened out and sorted out, weeded out. Our freedom is not we do whatever we like to do. That is not the freedom we are talking about. Our freedom is to be exercised within the boundaries of the laws of God. Boundaries the Lord has set before us, and our freedom is the freedom in the Lord. Not out of the, without the Lord, but within the Lord. Truth shall set us free. Not on truth, but the truth shall set us free. On the other hand, it means that we, by sinful nature, are bound by untruth. It is interesting to know that a philosopher, Immanuel Kant, made the concept of duty central to morality. Though we cannot say that he was a godly Christian, his studies of human reason brought him to conclude that man must be regulated by certain duties. One of them is morality. On the other hand, utilitarianism asserts that the guiding principle of conduct should be the greatest happiness or benefit of the greatest number. As long as you feel happy, it's good for you. That's the kind of idea. It is a very dangerous notion of ethics. It is because the majority, even some people say that if a majority chooses it, that's good. But that's dangerous. Because the majority has not been always on the right side in human history. From these points we have been studying so far, we must come to a conclusion that man is truly free by abiding in the truth by which he becomes an ethical person as a Christian. However, one lacking point from all these talks so far is that we have not talked about the authority over ethics. Who will define the ethics by which we know what is right and what is wrong, and by which our activities and behaviors are regulated? And at this point, I must bring you to my next point. Ethics is good and important. Moral principles are important. But who will guide us through by true sense of moral duties and moral principles? So my next point is that ethics is a part of Christian faith. It has to be a part of Christian faith. This thought is very well grounded in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 verse 1 says, 17 verse 1, would you like to read it together? 17:1, let's read it. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God,
Walk before me and be thou perfect. Amen. It's interesting. The last word in this verse is perfect. Be thou perfect. Walk before me, be thou perfect. This word also means free of blemish, or blameless, faultless, or unobjectionable. When the Lord spoke to Abraham, be thou perfect, we must know that it was not a suggestion. It was a command. The verb form is imperative. It is a command. The same word is used concerning Zechariah, John the Baptist, the father of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1 verse 6, it says, and they were both righteous before God, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. That's the word we can think about from Genesis 17 verse 1. The same lesson is also found in Philippians chapter 2 verse 15, which says, that ye may be blameless, that's the word, and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So God says, walk before me, but be thou perfect. That's the command. Abraham was also told to walk before the Lord. It means that Abraham must constantly picture in his mind the presence of the Lord as he walked in this life. Whatever he did, wherever he went, in his mind, constantly in his presence, before him, there was the presence of the Lord. He must be aware of the justice and righteousness of God as he walked through in this life. It also means that he must seek for the approvers from the Lord, whatever he was going to do. So that's why God says, walk before me. I believe that it is also related to the revelation of God in verse 1. As the Lord said, I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai. It means that God is the motivation of Abraham's ethical and moral life, because he had to walk before the Lord. And here the name of God is El Shaddai, which is translated as the Almighty God. However, in the context, it teaches us more than the might and power of God. In the context, God made a covenant with Abraham and promised him a child. Thus, the name of God here is related to God's gracious act toward Abraham. Therefore, the lifestyle, the virtues of Abraham's life were his proper responses to God's gracious acts. We may relate it to God's gracious redemptive acts for salvation for us. The reason for our righteous conducts and just living is to respond to God's saving grace to us. Circumcision in Genesis 17 is also an indication that ethics and Abraham's faith are interrelated. Circumcision was practiced even before Abraham's days. Many tribes used the circumcision as a tribal badge by which the grown-up young men were received into full tribal rights. However, the Abrahamic circumcision was different from such practices done by different tribes and different cultures. It was religious and ethical in the lives of the children of Israel. The word circumcision began to be metaphorically used in the latter part of the Old Testament to talk about the removal of disqualification in speech, for example. Exodus chapter 6, verse 12, it's within the context of Moses' conversation with the Lord. And Exodus 6, verse 12 says, and Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? Then 6:30, and Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Then its meaning was moved to more spiritual realm. Leviticus chapter 26 verse 41 says, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled,
and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity. So suddenly, circumcision here is not physical circumcision anymore, but circumcision in heart. So it becomes, it's carrying spiritual meaning. And Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6 says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live." Then this rite of circumcision was thoroughly examined in the book of Romans chapter 4 by Paul. It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith. And then Paul developed its application to the grace of justification and the grace of sanctification later. In other words, it means that circumcision in Genesis chapter 17 is also a part of our consideration for Christian ethics and Christian faith. Christian faith and ethics are inseparable. We cannot be unethical people while we are proclaiming our faith. And we must be able to make the good balance between these two. Secondly, ethics and God's justice are inseparable. Genesis 18 and 19 are very famous two chapters in the Bible talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. At the end of the story, we know that both the cities were destroyed and God judged them thoroughly and completely. And there are a few things we need to consider. First of all, the key of these chapters begins with an issue of sin. And in the center of it, there was an issue of immorality. Why God punished Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the key, the reason, primary reason was their sin. Genesis 18 verse 20 says, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous." The nature of this sin is more explicitly explained in Jude 1:7. Jude 7 says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in a like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." There are a few things we have to consider actually from the verse, but this evening I'm not going to expound on Jude verse 7, but I will just take a couple of things from this verse that we need to pay attention to. At this point, I think I want to show you how other translations have translated the same verse. And New American Standard Bible says, Jude 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality." The New American Standard Bible is using a term, immorality. And NIV says, "In a similar manner, similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion." It's quite interesting. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. There are a few things we need to look at. First of all three translations agree that there was a sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. This sin was fornication in King James, and gross immorality in NAS, and sexual immorality in NIV. So fornication is a sexual sin, and gross immorality is one way or another related to sexual sin as well. And the second part of the sin is going after strange flesh. That is the translation given by King James and NAS, while perversion is mentioned in NIV. That is very interesting translation. So going after strange flesh, what is it? You know, there are so many commentators and commentaries that will give you very strange, various interpretations of the particular expression. And I guarantee you that someday I'm going to deal with this expression. Not tonight. The nature of the sin, going after strange flesh, has been, in fact, in the center of the contention. What kind of sin is this? Okay, fornication or immorality and sexual immorality. And then what is it? Going after strange flesh. In general, it has been understood as a sin of homosexuality. If the first sin, fornication, is a sin with an opposite sex, then second sin is related to the same sex. Romans chapter 1 verse 27 says, "And likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, man with man, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet." This verse talks about the sin of homosexuality. I cannot give you a time frame, but I will deal with this issue more thoroughly someday through our Bible studies. And I think, though conservative Christians in general do know that homosexuality is unbiblical, it is sinful, and so on, but I notice that a lot of preachers and writers are quoting each other. So some of their writings are kind of out of the context or out of reality. And so we need to have very thorough study on this particular matter. However, it is very clear that Scripture condemns the sin of homosexuality. What we need to understand is that such sin is clearly condemned. Sin was not ignored by God. Second, sin must meet the justice of God. In fact, because of the sin, the punishment, divine wrath was pouring upon those cities. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah did not repent of their sins. In fact, they were proud of their sins, and they wanted to practice their sinful sins openly. The same thing is found in Romans chapter 1:28, in fact. Romans 1:28 says this, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." They received a reprobate mind. The reprobate mind is the mind that has failed the test given by God. It becomes unworthy. According to Romans 1:32, such a sin deserves God's divine justice. God's justice is not based on, as some people think, God's justice is not based on our agreement or disagreement with God. God, you are going to judge me because you tell me that I am sinful, but I do not agree with you. Divine justice is not based on our agreement with God or disagreement with God. God's justice is based on His laws and His boundaries. His justice does not require our consent. He's not seeking for our mutual understanding. A reprobate mind cannot see the light. It is because it is remaining in pitch darkness. It does not recognize shame anymore. What the people in Sodom and Gomorrah did to the angels was evil. Even Lot told them that they should not do so wickedly. To them, truth is evil. And besides, when Lot told his sons-in-law about the coming judgment, they thought their father-in-law, Lot, was joking with them. The truth was mocked at. Judgment came upon them. Genesis 19:24. "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 23 says, "And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath." So we can see that those cities were completely destroyed by the wrath of God. Whoever believes that God will not destroy anything because God is love needs to receive a wake-up call before too late. That loving God, caring God, merciful, gracious God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything in them. The justice of God punishes anything that is immoral and unethical. Thus God destroyed everything in Sodom and Gomorrah. And good ethics matters. Yes, it matters. There were so many tribes and nations around Sodom and Gomorrah, but only those cities, probably three more other cities together, were destroyed. Then why God spared those cities while Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed? Was it because Sodom and Gomorrah did not believe in God while others believe in God? Was it a faith issue? Of course, faith must be a part of the issue. However, we must understand that the ancestors of Abraham themselves, ancestors themselves, were not the true believers of God, but they were idol worshippers on the other side of the river. But God did not destroy them with fire and brimstone. Then why they were destroyed? We can find it from Abraham's prayers on behalf of those cities. He said in Genesis 18:23, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" The point is that the righteous should not be destroyed with the wicked. And of course, Sodom and Gomorrah served as examples to our other cities. They were wicked cities. Sin was the issue. And there are so many other cities, very simple and sinful and wicked. However, Sodom and Gomorrah were more wicked in those days, and they were served as examples to other cities. Then our next question is, who is the righteous in the context? If there were 10 righteous people, then God could have spared those cities. The answer should be one, but this answer may have two implications. One, they are the believers of God. Number two, the righteous ones are the ones who fear the Lord. Then we will say that the righteous ones will practice their faith and they live a righteous living. The way we live and our ethical living, it matters to God. Of course, it should matter to us, and it matters to God. Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15 gives us a very interesting insight. It says, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gate into the city." So blessed are the ones who are entering into the city of God. The verse 15, "For without," the outside of that city, "are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers." Whoremongers are basically referring to sexually immoral ones. "Whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Is ethical life important? Does it matter? Of course. Jeremiah 23 verse 14 says, "I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers. Then none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah." When God sees the children of Israel in Jerusalem, in Jeremiah's days, God sees them and He finds that they are not really different from the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we are talking about Jerusalem. We are talking about the children of Israel. They could have said, "God, don't you know us? We are your people. We are a chosen nation. And we have all the worship services in the temple. And everything is available for you. And we call upon your name and so on. Can't you see us?" Well, what God was able to see from them was the life of Sodom and Gomorrah in the midst of the children of Israel. Then must be a great warning to all of us who are professing Christians. The sins of Judah, which brought down God's judgment upon her, are listed here. And the people in Judah are compared with the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Interesting point is that we do not find religious reasons here, but ethical reasons for her destruction. If you want to know it, you may look at it once again. Jeremiah 23 verse 14. "I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem on horrible thing. They commit adultery, walk in the lies, they strengthen also the hands of evildoers. None doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me, Sodom, as Sodom and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Interestingly, God does not say, I need to punish you because you have not prayed to me, you have not brought offerings to me, you have not come to my temple, and so on. But basically, all the lists here, items in the list that we can find, are ethical issues. Immoral and unethical lifestyle. It does not mean that religion is not important, but only ethics is important. That is not the point. The point is that the religion of God is also a religion of ethics. Sanctification must be there. A believer of God does not separate his ethical living from his religious life. The Bible does not tolerate people who claim to be the people of God while bringing reproaches unto the name of God through their unethical living. The justified need to grow to be sanctified. Yes, it matters how we live as Christians. One unforgettable virtue both Abraham and Lot had in their lives was their hospitality. Abraham received three men to his place in Genesis 18:2, while Lot did the same thing to the two angels in Genesis 19:1. It is an example that their living was also a virtuous life. But lastly, ethics and Christians should not be separated. The reason that God has given us a horrible story of Sodom and Gomorrah, their sins, their destructions, is not just to give us a story. Every truth in the Bible has a purpose to give us lessons and to help us to learn from it. There are consequences when the believers of God keep and maintain sinful and wicked fellowships and associations. And it reminds us of the famous Psalm 1, verse 1, which says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." While we are saying that we are Christians, but we are walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. Christians are not to share the joy of the ungodly. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 7 says, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." So, even though Lot lived in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was taken out of the wrath of God that was poured upon the city, he was delivered. However, he was a man of God. He believed in God. Thus he is being described, expressed as just to God. However, his life in the Sodom and Gomorrah cities was not happy. And in fact, he says he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The word filthy means licentiousness or sensuality. And the word for conversation means a way of life or conduct. So if we put them all together, it becomes a sensual way of life. And that was the way of life in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Within such a social environment, probably Lot had a good business and made a good fortune. In the meanwhile, his soul was suffered. The Greek word for a vexed means to be subdued, oppressed, and worn out. Though he himself was a man of God and did not like to be a part of the ungodly society, instead of being influential in that ungodly society, he was oppressed and subdued. And I hope that we believers will not live such a foolish life. His soul was oppressed, and he lost the joy, the real joy from the above. It must give enough warnings to those who live in sin. While professing Christ, Jesus as their Lord. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 6 says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." In fact, the reason that God gave us this example is because There are some people who seem to profess Christ as their personal Savior and professing to be Christians and so on, but still living within the ungodly. God gives them a warning. So Sodom and Gomorrah are the examples to them. The ones who live in a godless life must know that Sodom and Gomorrah are their examples. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is very relevant to the ones who are living today. Nowadays, Jesus did not treat Sodom and Gomorrah as a very distant and remote story that is very much irrelevant to the contemporary believers or to his audience in his days. Matthew 10, verse 15, you know, he was doing his ministry around Galilee area. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, while he was speaking, he said this to his audience. He said this, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction was so terrible and miserable destruction. But he said their destruction, in comparison to the destructions we are going to see for certain cities in the world, their destruction was actually better than future destructions. Or the destruction of a particular city he's talking about. According to this statement, there are probably many communities that have shown even more wicked sinfulness than the community of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think we have seen a lot of things even within our cities and our communities. The seeming quietness and normal everyday activities are not the tokens of any security given by God. No. Luke chapter 17, verse 26 to 30 says this, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." In other words, people may say, "Where is the coming judgment of God? Can't you see our good civilization? Can't you see our technological development and advancement? Can't you see all those inconveniences we can enjoy? Wherever we want to go, we can go. We are living in a good society. Where is the judgment of God?" people may say. Then Jesus says, that's true. On the day of, during the days of Noah, just before the rain began to pour down upon this earth, people married, they drank, they did all kinds of things. There was no sign of God's coming God's judgment. How about the Sodom and Gomorrah? That's right, until Lot was taken out from the city, everybody was able to get involved in everyday activities, seemingly very, very enjoyable life and so on. So people may say, "Can't you see our quiet and enjoyable life today? Do not talk about the judgment of God." Well, the final day is coming against all who live an ungodly life. That's what Jesus says. "Even thus shall it be done in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Thus, today's quiet, seemingly secure life is not a guarantee that the ungodly are safe before the presence of God. Faith and ethical life must go together. It is a real pity to hear sometimes from ungodly people about ungodly Christians. Sometimes we share the gospel with certain individuals and they are quoting such and such and so Christians, professing Christians, and how badly they are living. And they are setting such a bad examples before the ungodly world. And while we are trying to engage with them in conversation by sharing the gospel message and so on, people do not want to hear what we want to tell them. Well, faith and ethical life must go together. Of course, we are not saved by ethical life, but the saved ones by faith will demonstrate the character of God's people by following His holy nature and imitating His holy attributes. And it is my prayer and it is my wish that when people know about New Life BP Church and any one of us in the church, I hope that they will recognize us as Christians, first of all, and as honorable people with good morality and good ethics. And I hope that we will strive for that goal and we will honor the Lord and glorify God in this life. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we have seen the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Bible says that those cities are just our examples. Dear Father, deliver us from such sinfulness in this world. Dear gracious Lord, help us not to be tempted by the sinful things, but help us to live a godly life, and help us to walk before You, and help us to be perfect before You, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, forgive our sins, and help us to be truly sanctified for Your honor and glory. Forgive our sins, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.